So let's start with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have invited us to eternal future with you, and you've made it possible to enjoy that, and you've given us everything we need to make it happen. So I pray today, as we look at your word, you would guide us in receiving your commendation rather than condemnation, and you bind Satan and the Holy Spirit rule in our hearts, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guiding us in all truth, so that we may be holy like your Son and walk in white with him. We commit this time to you, his name for his glory and ours, in his name. Amen. Okay, folks, welcome back to Sardis. No, where are we? Not in Sardis. Yeah, we are. Sardis, part two. Okay, so we're looking at White Walkers and the Keys to Holiness. As I kind of was reviewing the material, I realized that I don't think people understand what they have to do to actually wash their robes and get glory. And I was kind of astounded as I kind of skimmed through all the commentators that they really don't address the issue. So I had to make up stuff on my own. No, I had to figure out what the scriptures say. And some keys here that we're going to look at, which I think is the major takeaway from this. Remember, the general pattern is Jesus knows what's going on. People sometimes do good things. They get slandered. They can't tolerate evil folks, but some people do. So they need to repent, be faithful unto death, all that other stuff. And if they are overcomers, which means if they do the repentance part, change their mind and actions, then they get blessed. And we're going to look down here at not getting your name crossed out from the book of life, but rather being confessed before the Father. Stuff we covered back in Jude, I included some of that at the end, which I'll probably not get to today, because it's really important to understand the holiness part. Okay, so Sardis, all right, this is last week, but if you're just joining us, they had a reputation that they're alive, but they're actually dead, and they don't have the fullness of the Spirit of Holiness. And as a result, they are going to get blotted out from the Book of Life. They are not going to be able to enter the Holy City. They'll be in the kingdom, but they'll be in outer darkness or outside the city. So the problem is, the reason a church of holy saints becomes indistinguishable from the secular world, Christ's purposes are thwarted, and Satan wins that battle, but not the war, because he eventually, and those who are influenced by him, will be vanquished rather than victorious. Okay, be watchful, strengthen what remains, do the works, and we talked about building up the body as one of the key works, particularly in the book of Ephesians. God created us to do that. Remember what you've heard and received, and hold on to it. Embrace it. That's the key. And then change your choices. This is not happening in dead churches. This is not happening in dead Christians. This is not happening in Christians who are not spirit-led. So they got to call to mind what they've learned, attend to it as a priority, in other words, value it, and then change their choices. If you don't do that, I'm talking to all Christians, you're going to lose your stuff. Your reward, when the Son of Man comes, which is going to be obvious, he's not here yet. Then we have the few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They're not polluted. They follow the line wherever he goes, as we looked at last week. They will walk with Christ in white in the future. This is like walking with God in the garden. When they were in glory, white is basically glory. Revelation, the end, last chapter, says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Some textual variants say obey his commands. They will be permitted to enter through the gates in the city and eat from the fruit of the tree of life, just like Adam and Eve were in the garden. Okay, so this is the piece that people don't get, is if those are the ones who are permitted, those who have not washed their robes and who do not obey his commands, like love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and along with the other stuff that Jesus commanded, they're not permitted to enter in. And we look later in the context of this chapter, there are people that are outside the gates of the city after the unregenerate were cast into the lake of fire. Lots of bad believers, both in the kingdom and in our day and age. There are people who will dispute that last statement, but I would challenge you to study it. Okay, overcomers. Three groups in the church. There's the worthless, defiled, dead, and the zombies. That last week. There are the worthy walkers. Worthy is not doesn't happen as a result of accepting Christ. Again, study it. And then there are the weak, wavering, wannabe saints. And that's, I think, where the bulk of people are. Some of them are classified as carnal. Some of you can classify as immature. And I gave you some hints last week about how to look this up. Just Treasury of Scripture knowledge. Look at some of those verses. See which of those cross-references are applicable to the passage. Some of them aren't. Keep on the alert at all times. This doesn't happen. Praying that you might have strength to escape all these things. That doesn't happen. And so stand before the Son of Man instead of cowering before him in fear and dread of punishment. Standing before him, that was an honor given only to the chiefest of officials. We're going to see that later when we get to view some today, some future chapters in Revelation. If you are suffering for doing what's right, it's an indication that you are worthy of the kingdom. If you're not suffering, you're just kind of drifting along, doing whatever you feel like, having your feelings rule your life, you're not worthy of the kingdom. The people who are worthy of the kingdom are those who have the humility to say, not my will, but thine be done. And God is going to pay back retribution, and these were believers that were afflicting them. They were believers. Their sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. And God's going to pay them back. And notice there are people who are going to get paid back negatively who don't know God, and those who do not obey the good news of the Lord Jesus, that, as John said, is the voice of one in the wilderness, quoting Isaiah 40, get ready for him to return, because his reward is with him and his work before him. He's going to pay back everybody according to what they have done, not some statement they made when they believed, which is important to get your sins forgiven, but consequences still remain if you don't do something about it. These people who are not worthy are going to pay the penalty of the age destruction. They're going to be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to marvel that at all who believe. So this is not about lake of fire. This is about being glorified. Ezekiel 44, 45, probably 45. It talks about the priests who are not faithful are excluded from being able to go into the presence of God. We're not all sitting on his lap having a good time. There's work to be done in the kingdom, and to do that work, you've got to be working now. And then Paul not only wrote this stuff, but he prayed for his recipients, which we could probably slip in there as recipients of this letter as well, that God would count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire you have for goodness and every work that you start in faith by using his power. Holy Spirit's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. You all know that. But what is it that you desire? How many desires do you have for goodness? Looking back at the history of Big Apple Chapel, there were a couple of people who really wanted to sing, My One Desire is to Be Holy. And they were really some of the most ungodly people in the body. Because God was not glorified in them and will not be in the future. So you can be saying you want something, but looking at your life, do you really want it? Okay, now for the meat of this passage, how to be a worthy white walker. Oops, is that racist? A worthy walker in white. White, remember, glory, okay? Clothed in white. So just to give you a little, I don't make up the stuff. It comes actually out of the scripture. When the women entered the tomb, they saw a young man, it's an angel, clothed in a long white garment. And they were terrified. And literally the word means, according to the lexicographers, out of their senses. All right, why? Because you don't wear white after Labor Day. No. It's an angel in his glory. The white garment is glory. And the angels are, every time an angel shows up, one of the things they usually say is, "Fear not," because they are seeing someone radiant in their glory and power. It's like people fall on their faces, scared out of their wits. Jumping to the next chapter, which we're not going to get to be in this series, except by dabbling in it for elucidation. Around the throne, John sees this. There's angels, there's a bunch of elders, and they're sitting. Whoa, sitting in his presence. That means like you're sitting, ruling with. It's almost you're put on the same level. You're not standing ready to do something. You're not groveling at his feet, but you're actually participating in his rule, like you're sitting at a victory banquet. That's the time you only time you're allowed to sit in the presence of the emperor if you were invited to the victory banquet. And what are they clothed with? White garments. They're clothed with glory. And on their heads, crowns of gold. I always, you should think of 2 Timothy 4. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid for me a crown of righteousness. So it's golden crown that comes from being righteous, which not only Paul was going to get, but everyone who longed for Christ appearing. So I'm going to jump ahead to the next church. I think that's Laodicea. This is what Christians say. Oh, I am rich. Because Peter's telling them, oh, you have all the riches of Christ. Yeah, well, you're not using them. I've grown wealthy and I need nothing. We should always be having a desperate need for God working through us. You do not realize, they're deceived, that you are miserable, pitiful. You're so bad you deserve to be pitied. You are poor, you are broke, you're blind, you cannot see. And you're, as they say in Texas, naked. You don't have any clothes on. That's shameful. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, didn't even realize how bad it was, and they lost their glory. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 make that really clear as to what that's talking about. So Jesus says to that next church, and we'll revisit this because I counsel you to buy from me. How does a poor person buy stuff? We'll have to wait until we get to that chapter to answer that. But how do you buy gold so you become rich, so pure gold? How do you buy white garments? That's what we're going to talk about in the next screens. That you may be clothed and your shameful nakedness not exposed. And salve, it's ointment, to anoint your eyes that you may see. This is stuff that he doesn't give us unless you buy it. And you buy it, okay, I'm going to give it away a little bit in part, by obedience, and he pays you back with it. And then this phrase, don't forget this. Those whom God loves, this is Hebrews 12. I rebuke and discipline. Rebuke, you are wrong. Discipline, there are negative consequences. And people resent rebuke. Well, one of the things we had tried to teach is that people first teach, then admonish or warn people of the consequences of their disobedience. And then if they respond, encourage them. If they don't respond, you go from encouragement to rebuke or reproof, sorry. And then rebuke comes as the penultimate, that means one before the final end of like church discipline and rejecting. That's how Jesus operates. Therefore, as a result of this need not to be shamefully naked, be earnest or zealous, word help said, completely intent upon something, and repent. That's the thing. You need to strive to repent. You need to change your mind and choose different actions, which we talked about earlier. Okay, a little bit more on glory and glory suits, and then we'll go to the keys, I hope. In this tent, meaning tabernacle, body, he calls it a tent because it's temporary. You're not a castle. You're just, a temporary tent that the wind could blow over. We groan, longing, intense, longing, desire, or lust. So it's not used as lust in the biblical literature, but in classical literature it is. But it's used frequently, even in the scriptures, of an intense longing as for a lover. When you're separated from someone you love, when Paul was separated from the people he was ministering to, he longed to be with them. Look today on a good relationship, husband and wife, intensely longing for each other. Longing to be clothed with your heavenly dwelling. I don't think that's true of like 98% of more of the Christians. First of all, they don't think there's any need to be, they're just going to get it. And they're too satisfied with and too concerned about, you know, what they will wear, what they will eat, what they will drink. They think that what this is it. They don't have their affections set on things above. But when they realize you are going to be found naked, like Adam and Eve in the garden, deprived of glory, you want to be clothed. So while we are in this temporal earthly body, and God's designed it so this earthly body decays as we age, something I read about, we groan under our burdens. Why? Because we do not wish to be unclothed but clothed. Wish, different word from longing. To resolve to be clothed, to determine to be clothed, to purpose with a plan to be clothed. Now, I know all of us have longings and desires. I know we resolve to do stuff because we actually do stuff. So, you know, you don't wind up doing something saying, oh, how did that happen? How did this get built? I have no idea. You know, how did I get my bonus? Just like I wasn't even expecting it. No, you work towards it. How many of our longings and wishes are tied up with getting glorified when Christ returns? This is New Testament believers, folks, you and me. Going to his first letter to them. Oh, so that the purpose, you don't want that, but the purpose is you want your mortality to be swallowed up by life, immortality, glory. All right, that's what I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 to elaborate on that. But that's what you want to have happen. If you are at all smart, you want to do things in this life that will follow you into the next. The pagans just want to leave a legacy. And there are tens of thousands of names of people that were, you know, listed in the headlines back in the ancient Near East. They were leaders and captains and admired, and people fell down before them, and they could do whatever they wanted, but everybody forgets them. So what's the point of trying to leave a legacy? I remember one guy who was the head of a major, major bank wanted to do a really big deal. It was the biggest deal ever. And I happened to know the analyst who was working on it, and I said, is this a good deal? And he said, not really. It's not that bad, but it's not really a great deal. The guy was just doing it for his ego. I know of a church that had a guy who was a popular radio speaker, but he wanted to go on TV and bankrupted the church for it because he wanted to be more famous, not necessarily reach more people. Because if he was doing God's will, the thing would not have blown up. Okay, so being mortality, your corrupted body being swallowed up by glory, becoming immortal. God wants us to be partakers of his divine nature. I think that's somewhere, Peter. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Oh, look how, that's how you do it. You got to put your desires from things on this world to things on the next world. It's like Colossians 3 said, set your affections on things above. Okay, the first man is from the earth. That's Adam. He's dirt. He's earthy. The second man, that's Jesus. He is from heaven, and he's spiritual. So that's what the verses in between say. Dirt and blood, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, i.e., he needs to be born again, John 3. And the perishable, that's your body, cannot inherit, see, nor, that means not, the imperishable. And when the trumpet sounds, we're all going to be changed, and the perishable is going to put on an imperishable. We're going to get our glory, and it's going to be when Christ returns in the final trumpet. So when this perishable, your body, has put on the imperishable, the glorified body, the glory suit, people call it. Not people outside our circles, but this mortal flesh will have put on immortality. This mortal flesh is subject to death. Immortality, not subject to death by definition. So death is swallowed up in victory. And the intervening verses talk about the sting of death is sin, or sin is, you know, sin basically causes bad things to happen to you. So death is going to be swallowed up. Mortality is going to be swallowed up. Oh, look. Yeah, they go together. In victory. Okay, thanks be to God, who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He only gives the victory to those who follow the instructions that are in chapter 15, beginning with, I think, verse 1, not being moved from the hope held out in the gospel, fighting wild beasts in Ephesus because you're not going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. He gives the victory if you are a victor, and you're only a victor if you do that through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in union with him. And most people are not in union with Jesus Christ. They're not walking through this life with him, and they will not walk with him in the next life. In light of this, what do we have to do? Therefore, endure, be steadfast, keep on the right track. Don't let yourself get moved off it. Don't let Satan tempt you away from the right path. And if you are immovable, you will always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because you're going to purposely sweat to make it happen. Now, most people have no idea what the work of the Lord is. Oh, does that mean I go pass out tracts? It's that could be part of it. Making disciples, definitely. Doing your work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that you'll receive the inheritance as a reward from the Lord, definitely. You need to know that your toil, and this is not just, you know, working remotely or going to the office. Your toil for the Lord is not in vain. It's not unprofitable. It's not empty. It will be rewarded. Otherwise, you're calling God a liar. Every time a person says, oh, there are no rewards. Yeah, we all get them. Well, Jesus commanded us to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And then go to Malachi. The people who were disobedient said, oh, what profit is there that we keep his commandments? But if you know that he will reward your labor and you're doing the labor that he wants, life becomes good eternally. Okay, so let's get up to the next one. Ta-da! Keys to holiness. I kept this all in white. All right, notice a little S. I've had one key, but then there's actually a couple things. The passage that's really, I think, needs to be burned into your prefrontal cortex, that's your brain, is this First John passage. Just 4 or 5 verses. The point of First John is to be able to have fellowship with those who are walking in the light. At that time it was the apostles. And then have fellowship with God. Now, and their joy would be full. And that's why he's writing this stuff. Now, if we say, which a lot of Christians do, oh, I have a great relationship with God. Just Jesus and me, we're real tight. Oh, really, how are you making disciples? How is your quiet time? How are you memorizing his word? How are you sacrificing yourself for others? How are you putting their interest ahead of your own? If you're walking with Jesus, that's what you'll be doing. So people say they have fellowship. The man upstairs, whenever you hear somebody say that in the good book, you know that they don't know what's going on, unless they're doing it in jest. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, really hiding our life, being hypocrites, we are liars and we're not doing the truth. Okay, here's the key. Truth. Jesus said in John 8 to the disciples who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Continue in it. That would at least mean a consistent quiet time. Knowing it, that would at least mean Bible study. And being set free, that's victory over sin. So that verse right there, could be your key to holiness. But later on in John, we're going to look at some verses in 15, which are key. Jesus prayed at the end of his public ministry. This is in the garden the night before he goes to the cross. He prays for those who would believe through the apostles' witness, which by extension is us, that God the Father would sanctify them, make them holy with the truth. Thy word is truth. That alone would be all you need if you would just meditate on it and apply it. Okay, so people walk in darkness, they don't practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that means he's our shepherd. We walk with him through the valley of the shadow of death. We walk with him the heights of the mountains. We abide in him and his word abides in us. Then we have not only fellowship with him, because you can deceive yourself about fellowship with him. We have fellowship with each other. We have things in common with each other, our relationship with God, and we have increasing intimacy with each other. Think about that. And we put each other's needs, Philippians 2, ahead of our own. And we are devoted to brotherly kindness. That's what fellowship is. We consider others' needs more important than ourselves, and we lay down our life for the other. If you're not doing that, you're a liar, right? Somewhere in here it says liar. Maybe I left it out. Ah, here it is. We make him a liar. Somewhere in here we lie. Okay, so if we're doing that, we have fellowship with another. Fellowship with one another is not always roses. It's thorny at times. So when iron sharpens iron, sometimes there are sparks flying. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from some sin. Oh no, it doesn't say that. All sin. So some people, perfectionist holy movement people say, oh, like we're all holy, we're holy and we're all sanctified. And they're really big hypocrites because they are like the Pharisees pretending they're all holy when they're not. Jesus made us all holy. We don't have to do anything. Okay, those people are from the pit. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Satan doesn't even have to do it. He just whispers and we believe it, deceive ourselves. And some of these versions, I think, put liar. The truth is not in us. The truth's not in us. What's in us? Lies. Okay, Christian bar soap. Second big key. I should have asterisked these guys up here. If we confess our sins, okay, let's stop right there. People don't do that. So there used to be a pretty decent public confession that the congregation would say in the Book of Common Prayer. So I went to find it, and I just found two lines. One, forgive us the stuff we've done that's wrong, and forgive us for the stuff that we haven't done that we should have done. All right. One is, there are two words for sin. One is to do what's wrong, trespass, step over the line. The other is to miss the mark, to fail to do what God put us on this earth to do. So there's just a general confession. Okay, it's not bad, but they got more specific. The most specific stuff I saw is the confession in the Day of Atonement that Wikipedia used to have. When I did a Day of Atonement sermon, the link was there. You can just kind of look it up, Day of Atonement, Wikipedia, and see what the actual prayers were. They are great. But they're Jewish. Well, yeah, same God that's offended. It takes humility to admit that you're wrong. It takes humility to, when your sins are pointed out, to express your appreciation and love for the person who risked rejection to do that. And heaven forbid you reject them, because then you just add to your sin. You reject the messenger of God. You get double punishment. Not only are you stupid and ignorant for sinning, but you are arrogant and prideful and a fool to reject God sending you stuff, as opposed to thinking to yourself, okay, Lord, show me how this is true. And let a righteous man strike me, I will consider it a kindness, said the psalmist. So we need to confess our sins, not just that we are sinners. What is it that you actually are doing that displeases God? Search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Psalm 139. That should be our prayer. If we do that, and it's not like we say to God, I'm sorry. God should be saying, and we should be hearing him saying, for what? I don't want your sorrow. Godly sorrow leads you to repentance. So if you are sorry, there should be a change of mind, and you bring forth fruit that shows that you have changed. You don't just go back and repeat the same sin over and over again. That just shows Satan has influenced you. You're in the dark, and then you hide. If we do that, he is faithful to forgive us our and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is chiastic. It's amazing how many people miss this. You can just go on Bible Hub and look at the commentators, and even on the Greek side on the right, they just say, "Oh, it's all the same thing." No, it's not the same thing. He's righteous to forgive our sins because he said he would do it if we confess, even in this verse. If we confess our sins, he forgives our sins. That means no death penalty. But it doesn't end there, and people don't see a difference between justification from the death penalty and doing what's right in God's sight, which is sanctification, glorification, aspects of salvation. He is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how do you get cleansed? Jesus cleanses us from all sin only if we confess and repent. Two different things. Oh, the reason he's faithful, he who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Verses like that are around. It's that's his plan. That's what he said he would do. So there's his reputation's at stake here, but then this is what his task is, and he's going to complete the task of bringing many to righteousness. It's fitting in leading many to righteousness. The captain of our salvation would basically get his glory through suffering. Hebrews 1 or verse 8 or somewhere around there. It could be 2:8. So he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in order to get cleansed, now this is a major emphasis in Paul's epistles. You put off the dirty clothes. You put off the unrighteous acts. You put off the bad thinking. And then you get renewed. You basically change your values, change your actions. And then you put on new clothes, new acts. This is like a person, you know, being out and getting old, dirty, and sweaty. And then coming in, taking off their clothes, taking a shower, and then putting the old clothes back on. That's what we do. Or some people do. You know, why would you do that? Why would you put the stinky clothes back on? The key to this, if you remember from toil, is to reprogram your robot. So you recognize where it is that you sin, how to change it, and then you program into your thinking the new action. You imagine the tempting situation to get the things that get you upset, people saying things that you don't like, temptations that Satan throws in your path, and you envision yourself and you program your robot with the 10% of the conscious level of thinking that you have, so that 90% unconscious robot will do the right thing. Imagine the right act. Imagine yourself turning away from the path. Proverbs says, do not even set your foot on the way to her house. So you imagine the tempting situation, and you imagine yourself walk on by. Just keep walking. You don't turn off to sin. Okay, two more verses on this that I think are key. Is Jesus talking to Peter when he washed the disciples' feet at the beginning of the upper room discourse? And he goes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, "Oh, no, Lord, you never wash my feet. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Wow. This is Peter, all right? He walked on water. He was the de facto leader of the disciples. And he obviously got his sins forgiven. But Jesus says to him, if you're not clean, if you don't submit, then you have no part, no portion, no sharing with me. And then he says a couple of verses later, because Peter says, oh, well, in that case, do my whole body. He who has bathed only needs to wash his feet. So this bathe is referring to his following of Jesus, justification being imputed to him because of his belief in the Day of Atonement. And this is the dirt you pick up walking through the world. All right, so there are a couple different metaphors going on here at the same time. Later on, in that same upper room discourse, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, it's the word for cleans, so that it might bear more fruit. But in between there, somewhere, it says, now you are clean, and this is not the prune word, this is the wash word, through the word which I have spoken to you. There it is, folks, that's in bold. All right? The word that he speaks to us is what makes us clean as we embrace it, put off the stuff that's contrary to the word, value the word, put on what the word says. That's not too hard. Every time you take a shower, you should be thinking of this. And then in 17:17, the high priestly prayer, last words before the cross, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Unless you, back in John 6, unless you eat my flesh, it's the word, if you look at that context. Okay? So, what's the key to holiness? You gotta repent by confessing, believing, claiming the forgiveness, and then submitting to the cleansing. Is it James or Peter? James, Peter, James. Chapter 4. Okay, God gives more grace. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Okay, now, what do you do next? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse you, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's more work to be done, and if you don't do that work, you're not going to get your glorified body. You're going to be a walking zombie. Now, if we say we have not sinned, not only are we liars, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, because his word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and these instructions. If my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it will be done for you. You'll have a vibrant prayer life. Oh, here's in John 6:63. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and life. They come from the spirit and they give you life. Spirit and life. Where does it come from? The words. Now, don't make the mistake of just trying to clean up the outside without cleaning up the inside. One of my favorite chapters, besides John 12, Luke 12. Favorite because people don't think this is Jesus who would say stuff like this. This is one where he really denounces the Day of Atonement Pharisees for their hypocrisy and sin. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You're hypocrites! All right? You say that you have no sin, but you are buying into Satan's lie and being deceived. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. What's inside eventually shows up outside. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You find yourself saying stuff that's not scriptural, you need to go back and look at what causes you to say such satanic stuff. You blind Pharisee, you can't even see that you're sinning. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of the cup and dish may be clean also. What's he talking about? You know, I wash this stuff, you know? They even miss that it applies to them. This is a metaphor, people. So this is the key. Clean up the inside. There's no other way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Great song, great theology. It's amazing that there aren't more like it. Okay, now we're going to go back and take a peek at what's going on in heaven. Chapter 7. Oh, any questions? Put off, be renewed, put on. Word does it. Okay. You should take away something like that. He sees a great multitude, every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, and they are standing before the throne, not groveling, oh, we're such unworthy worms. They have standing before God and before the Lamb, and they are clothed in white robes, glory suits. It's a long robe, goes all the way down to the feet. Only the rich people actually had those in those days. And palm branches. So remember Palm Sunday? And they say something like Hosanna, saying salvation belongs to our God. It's basically just salvation to our God, but belongs to us in there. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So who's on the throne? God the Father and Jesus. And then all the angels around the throne and all the elders and the four living creatures, then in terms of acknowledging the worth and value of God, fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. So first they were standing, they're acceptable, but then they acknowledge his worth and value. And then they don't just lay there on their face, they're not doing groveling, they're saying, truly, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might belong to our God forever and ever. They are recognizing that all the stuff, all the blessing, all the glory, all the right living, all the things that God has given them, all the honor he has given them, all the power and might that he's given them through his Holy Spirit come from him. He is the source of all. People who sing, you are my all in all, should be thinking about that. Then one of the elders comes up to John and says, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Dude, how is he going to know that? And John answers, I don't know. And he says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Okay, these are the ones who were faithful. After the church was raptured, horrible times came on earth, more horrible than now, believe it or not. Way more horrible. And they had been faithful. They didn't receive the mark of the beast. A lot of them got martyred. And they have washed their robes and made them white. They weren't given this stuff. They did it in the blood of the Lamb. Could be by the blood of the Lamb, but yeah, it's going to too hard to do this right now. Then, for this reason, they are before the throne of God. Why are these guys standing before the throne of God? Because they are martyrs. Because they've cleansed up their act. And this could be a reference to martyrdom. It's not, I highly doubt it's a justification, because the way the order is, first they wash the robes, and then they basically died martyr's death. And those who are before the throne serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no long, and they will thirst no more, and the sun will not beat on them, nor will there be any heat. Why? Well, what a blessing this is, and it's not for all Christians, folks. Just look at the context. Because the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, as I understand the text, this wiping the tear from their eyes is reserved for those who have Jesus as their shepherd, who have washed their robes, who have made them white, and therefore God has this special protective relationship over them, and he guides them to the springs of the water of life, which are, I think, in the city. At least I know it's in the city. There might be other spots outside the city. This is not incompatible with bad believers, unfaithful believers, being in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because they're not the group that gets the tears wiped from their eye, right? There is weeping and gnashing of teeth in the kingdom. Maybe it ends after the kingdom. I don't know. We have to look at the end of Revelation. There's another verse like this. All right? So that's your future if you are doing the sanctification process, become a holy white walker, Jesus. Oh, we have another scene. Now this is just around the Lake of Fire time, at the very end. I think early in the chapter, maybe part of the previous chapter, he tossed the false religious system down into. Did they get burned? I can't remember. But they're rejoicing because this is after the seventh trumpet. At this time, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Finally, about time. We need thousands of years for this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Okay, who's the bride? Well, Israel is called the bride of God in the Old Testament, which is Jesus. The church is called the bride of Christ, and the heavenly city is also called his bride. So, you have to look at the context. These are the people who are wearing fine linen, bright and pure and white. All right, this is the church. And notice he did not make the church ready. Well, actually, he kind of did. She had to make herself ready here. It's actually a word that means to be made ready. I think it's passive in its native form. Think that was right. I'm not sure if I remember that correctly. So she has put off the old, took a bath, and then put on the new. Ephesians 5 references this, that husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, sanctifying her by the washing of the water of the word. What's the thing that cleanses? The word. And the word cleanses just like water. It takes away the dirt. So the bride, as a result of making herself ready, was given, or actually during the process of making herself ready, fine linen, bright and pure. It's a glory word right there. Nothing defiling in it. And then we get told that this fine linen, see, fine linen, that she wears is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's a word for righteous with another, prefix or suffix, I can't remember, that makes it a righteous acts. And then this word for righteous is also used, is that because it's not the exact form of the normal word righteous, of a judicial decision. And Word helps put a nice spin on it, which I think is totally apropos. They say it's approved by God. Righteous acts approved by God. They're doing not their will, but God's will. They're doing not religious things, but the things that God approves. They have a sensitivity to the Spirit, so they know what He wants them to do, and He is guiding them, so they're doing what He wants, not just what other Christians do. Although, if they're good Christians, it's good to imitate as they follow Christ. And then John gets told, write this down so people can see it. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's going to be a banquet. This is probably the banquet. I'm not sure if it's the banquet with Abraham or the banquet after the rapture. It's probably easy to figure out. Could be there's more than one banquet. But they're invited to the marriage supper. And remember that Jesus in the Lord's Supper said, excuse me, I'm not going to drink this final cup of wine with you until I drink it with you again in the kingdom. So this is like the parable of the virgins, the foolish and wise ones, the parable of the one with the, we're going to unite the wedding clothes. So the ones who are really blessed are those who get invited, who have an invitation. This is like the stone that only has your name on it. And he said to them, me, these are the true words of God. Amen. These are the words of God. If you don't believe it, you're disbelieving God. You're saying he's a liar. This is only for certain people who have made themselves ready, who are wearing the clothing from the righteous acts and glory, and then they are dressed to come in. In Matthew 22:2, Jesus also said, the kingdom of heaven is like a banquet. All right, so people didn't want to respond. He sent out messengers to get other people to come. And finally, everybody comes in. Then the king came in to look over the dinner guests. And he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Okay, the implication that happens to this because people were just in the byways invited in is that they were offered the wedding clothes and then they accepted them and they put them on. All right, the put off, be renewed, put on is implicit in all that. And he says to him, friend, all right, this is not an unregenerate person. How did you come in here without the wedding clothes? And just like the majority of Christians, the man was speechless. He didn't know what to say. The reason I say it's the majority of Christians is because they don't know what you now know, that you need to be dressed appropriately to share in the benefits. And you're just gonna, I have no answer. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The king, throwing the feast, which is God, says, bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because many are invited, but few are actually choice. Now, this verse is totally perverted by Calvinistic Reformed theology people who say God only chooses some to be saved and others not. If he only chose some to be saved, why would he invite everybody? So if you look up the word chosen, it means it's when it's something that's been chosen out of a group of others in terms of having value, which is why it was chosen. And if you look up Calvinism for Dummies, I show you how the verses of election are totally misapplied in every single instance. Don't believe it. But believe this, because these are the true words of God. And that is where I was planning on ending. And next time we're going to come back and do a little review of the Book of Life from which you can have your name blotted out. Any questions?
Question. So holiness is something, you know, we talk a lot about the scripture, right? Revelation, holiness is the key. And is there any benefit in the temporal life have holiness?
Okay, holiness is like key in the scriptures, but is there any benefit in this life for holiness? Absolutely. There's actually a earthly proverb, secular proverb, holiness is its own reward. Okay? You're faithful, you aren't going to be might be accused of it, but there won't be any grounds of saying that you haven't done what you're supposed to have done. Okay? You're probably not going to catch a sexually transmitted disease or conceive someone out of wedlock. You also, without holiness, you cannot abide in God. So you don't, like, holiness is not just for the future. As Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You have Romans 6, the fruit of holiness, sanctifying yourself, and the end result of that is eternal life. But holiness in this life is being separate or distinct from the world around you, which means the judgment that's going to fall on this world will not fall on you. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow in this life and the next. A holy person is separated from the world, they have friends, true friendships with those who are also separated from the world. Sinners, basically unholy people, have rotten relationships. It's just like they're not two people knocking themselves out for the other person's best interest. So it's a great question. Holiness is as promise of life, which now is okay. That's godliness. Same thing. Paul says to Timothy, godliness, holy, is profitable. Exercise is profitable, a little. But holiness, godliness, is profitable for all things, having something that is now and then future eternal life. So yeah, it's like you can't be walking with God through this life. He can't be your shepherd unless you're holy. In all your ways acknowledge him, he'll direct your path. That doesn't happen to someone who doesn't acknowledge him as Lord. So it is a real benefit. Okay, the bird's tweeting. Time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of one who has called us to glory and virtue. I pray that we'd respond. I pray that we would be holy as you are holy. Oh, wow, you said that a lot of times, so that is pretty important. We see how the nation of Israel, by failing to be holy, reaped all kinds of negative temporal consequences. And as we read in the future books, eternal consequences in the future. So, Father, may we strive and purpose to be holy as you are holy. May we imitate Christ, become like him, so that we might have his mindset, and may that be reflected in our actions towards each other so we aren't deceived. Thank you for this time. We give thanks in Christ's name. I'm looking forward to walking with him each day of our rest of our lives and through eternity. Amen.